Almost every time we come together here in this meeting house, we have visitors with us. And if it is the case that you're visiting with us this evening, we want you to feel very welcome. And we want you to come back and be with us as often as you possibly can. This evening, we want to continue a lesson that we began last Lord's Day evening, which we have entitled Restoring Lost Brethren. By way of a brief review, we want to point out that from the dawn of human history, man has erred from the revealed will of God. God has prohibited or expected certain things, and man has done it his way. We recall the story of Adam and Eve that's found in the third chapter of the great book of Genesis, how they decided that they would directly disobey a command of our Lord and eat of the forbidden fruit of which the Lord had said, if you eat thereof or if you touch it, you'll die. But they did it anyway, didn't they? We also recall the fall of Israel to the Assyrians in 722 B.C. because of the wickedness that they had practiced for nearly 300 years in the worship of false gods and devoting themselves to it. We recall the fall of Judah 150 years later, or 135 years later, when they too fell because they had presumed that they might worship the gods of the pagans around them as well as the God of heaven. And even in the early church, we had men who erred. And not only did they do so themselves, but they taught others to do so as well. Paul spoke of two of these men when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, but shun profane and idle babblings. That is, profane babblings are babblings that aren't connected with Scripture. Idle babblings are just talking for the sake of listening to your own voice. For they will increase, he said, to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past, and they have overthrown the faith of some. And so they were doing far more harm in the kingdom of Christ than good. There's a difference between brethren differing in interpretation of difficult passages and teaching that which is a contradiction to the Word of God or error. Inasmuch as man's departure from the will of God has been universal, by that we mean all have done it, so have the efforts of God to restore man to the divine favor and acceptance that he enjoyed before our foreparents ever sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. The reason for this was plainly stated by the great Apostle Peter when he wrote, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, or as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. I want to make a statement regarding this verse of Scripture that I hope will stick in your mind. There won't ever be one single solitary person who finds his eternal abode in hell that God wants to be there. For Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, "For God would have all men saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." In this lesson, we're going to focus on what the Bible says about restoring. We're going to focus on what it says about restoring erring brethren in Jesus Christ, that is, Christians who've gone astray. Hence the text that has been read now on two consecutive Sunday evenings. "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in fault or trespass, You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This is an important passage of Scripture, and it's one that all of us, probably including those of us who are preachers and those of us who are elders, tend to overlook more than we should. But what a wonderful Father we have in heaven who allows us to repent when we don't get it right the first time, so that we can walk in His fellowship here and hereafter. All in all, we wish to study 5 points regarding the erring. We've considered 2 of these this past Lord's Day evening, and so today we're going to look at 3 more. The first of these is, what is the condition of the erring? Now we're talking about his spiritual condition. What are we, that is those of us who are not among the erring, to do for them? And 3, what must the erring do for themselves? All who are not faithful to Jesus Christ, or is not as faithful as they can be, should be inclined to study carefully what we're going to present this evening from the Word of God. We begin with the question, what's the condition of the erring? What's their spiritual condition? Where's their souls headed if they continue to walk in the pathway in which they are walking? Would be another way to word this question. The Scriptures are very graphic in their description of one who was saved and then turns away from Christ and goes back to what he was before he was ever cleansed by the blood of our Savior. The picture is neither pleasant nor pretty. If we'll simply allow the Scriptures to speak, and each one of us then can paint his own picture of his spiritual condition. Jesus made 2 comments regarding such persons. The first we find in John 15, verses 1 and 2, and verse 6. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. If any does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, there are 2 or 3 expressions in this verse that we want to notice. He's cast out as a branch. Again, the word cast out here comes from the Greek word ekbalo, which means to throw out with violence or by force. And he said, then they are gathered, these dead branches that have been thrown out of the vineyard, and they are cast into the fire where they are burned. Our Lord's second comment is found in the 9th chapter of the book of Luke at verse 62. Probably all of the children in the congregation have memorized this verse, and I trust that those of us who are adults have as well. But Jesus said in the latter part of this verse, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You mean you can be a Christian and then fall away, as we studied last week, and you're no longer fit for the kingdom? Yes, that's what our Lord is saying in this passage of Scripture. That's such a tragic statement, it seems to me, and a statement that is totally unnecessary so far as life is concerned. Let's consider for just a moment the word fit. You know, the word fit is like the word fix in our language. It has somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 million meanings. For example, if someone says, if so-and-so suffered a seizure, they're very likely to say he had a fit. If he puts on a pair of shoes that feel very well, he'll say it's a great fit. If he is well-toned and healthy body-wise, we say he's very fit. If we try to put something that's large into something that's small, we say it won't fit. And on we could go. And so let's look at the word fit. It comes from the Greek word euthetos. And Thayer says, he defines it with one word, useful. Jesus is saying then, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is useful for the kingdom of God. Perchbacher says that the word ought to be defined, rightly disposed, proper, adapted. Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is adapted for the kingdom of heaven, is rightly disposed for the kingdom of heaven, is proper for the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Peter, like our Lord, also gave two descriptions that are worthy, I think, of some careful consideration concerning those who were once saved and then have become lost. He said the first of these, of course, is found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 23, when Peter said to the Simon the sorcerer, who wanted to buy the power of an apostle, he said, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." I don't know whether you've ever stopped to consider it or not, brethren, but those are strong words. Poison, bound, bitterness, iniquity. To paraphrase Peter, he told Simon, you have the infection of bitterness and you're tied up in unrighteousness of the heart. The word that's poisoned, translated poisoned in this passage of Scripture, comes from the same Greek word from which we get our word E. coli. And we all know that if we pick up the E. coli bacteria, we may be dead in just a few hours, do we not? And so Peter said, you have the infection of bitterness. The word bitterness comes here from the word pikra, and it means one who is resentful and sharp in his dealings with other people. And then Peter said, you're all tied up in iniquity, sin, unrighteousness, wrongdoing, if you please. That's a terrible and horrific situation to be in spiritually. And no one can be in such a position and think that he's going to be saved by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if he remains in that condition. The second picture that was painted by Peter is even more revolting. And it's found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. In this passage we read, "For if after they," that is the Christians, "have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them." In other words, if they go back to being what they were before they were Christians, if they're entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Before they ever became Christians, they were lost. If they became Christians and fell away, how could anything be worse than being lost? Brethren, the only way this could be worse is to be lost with the knowledge that one could have been saved. As the greatest poet, or one of the great poets, put it years and years ago, of all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these: it might have been, but it won't be, don't you see? Peter continued by the Spirit's inspiration to say in verse 21, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." Brethren, that verse is nothing short of stunning. It literally stuns the mind and the heart of the person who takes it in. It would have been better for them if they'd never known what to do in order to be saved than to know it and then turn from it. That's what he said. It would be better not to have known, to be like an ignorant pagan somewhere who never heard of Jesus Christ. Better not to have known the way of salvation than to learn it obey it, and then give it up and turn from it. Doesn't that just blow your mind, as young people say today? As he concluded his painting of this horrific condition, Peter said in verse 22, "But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now, of those two figures of speech, the first one turns me off. Doesn't it you? But Peter said, a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who becomes a Christian, and they're living the Christian life, and then they give it up and go back into the world, they're conducting their lives on the same level as a dog who becomes sick and upchucks and then eats it. And that's graphic enough. I'm going to move on. There's only one word for that. And that's that word that that cartoon cat used to use, Felix the cat. Remember Felix, Jenny? Felix would say, "That is despicable." And it is. To say nothing of being just a bit on the disgusting side. This verse is hard to realize without getting a very revolting picture in your mind. Peter said that this is what it is for a saint to return to the ways of the world. It is despicable. This is the reason the writer of the Hebrews treatise warned in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, "Beware, brethren, beware, brethren." Notice who he's talking to. "Brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Don't do that, the writer of the Hebrews letter is saying. And incidentally, the Hebrews were not leaving Christ for an evil lifestyle, but to go back to the law of Moses. And if they followed the law of Moses, they'd be living pretty good lives, wouldn't they? Yet, God said even doing that showed an evil heart of unbelief departing from God. What are we to do for such erring Christians? I mean, those of us who are not erring. We all make mistakes. We all have errors. But we're not living and practicing it. First and perhaps foremost, we are to pray for him or her. Do you suppose, brethren, that it could be that one reason why the people that we mourn over from time to time and say, "Boy, I wish they'd come back to the church. I wish they'd come back to the church," don't, because we don't pray for it? How many times do you bow your knee in the presence of God with the name of a brother or sister on your heart and pray that he or she will return to the fold of safety? Oh, we often pray in the service of the church, "Lord, if there's any unfaithful here tonight, may this be the night that they'll come back." And there's nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, that's right. But I mean at other times. When we have a special, to borrow one of Don's phrases, burden on our hearts for somebody. We need to remember that the great James said, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, the prayer alone may not bring him back, or bring her back as the case might be, but it'll help. In First John chapter 5 and verse 16, the Apostle John wrote, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask." This means he'll pray about it. "And he'll give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." Now, if we study the whole context of this verse, I could talk this morning. If we study the whole context of this verse, we find that John's talking about two kinds of sin that are committed by people. One kind is a kind that people will not repent of. John said, "Don't pray for that. That's a sin unto death." The other is the sin they will repent of. And John said, "You ask for him, and God will give him life." Not that he'll give him life without repenting, but the way will be found for him to repent. When we're praying for those that are lost, we ought to pray for several things. First, we can pray that such a person will realize his or her spiritual condition is being lost. You know, some people take it very lightly. They say, "Oh well, no, I'm not so bad. I just don't go to church anymore." Well, that's not good, is it? Secondly, we ought to pray that he or she will have a mind to repent when the realization of their condition comes to them. Thirdly, we should pray that he or she will be receptive to those who try to talk with them about their condition. Fourthly, we should pray that Satan has not robbed the desire of his or her heart to be saved. Some people don't care whether they're saved or not. Now, I know that sounds astounding, but I've had them say it to me. I don't care. I say, "Aren't you concerned about whether you're going to heaven or hell?" "Nah, I don't care." Boy, I do. And especially after last week, I don't want to be in hell, because it'll be hotter than last week. Fifthly, we should pray that he or she will recall what it was like to be lost and have a knowledge of it, as well as what it was like to be saved, we should add here. We should attempt to restore that person. That's what Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says. We want to bring him or her back to the state of grace and salvation, to the state of being reconciled to God. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:1, and we've already alluded to it several times this evening, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Several years ago, many years ago now, maybe as many as 40 or more, I heard an old preacher. He was old at that time. I'm old at this time, but he was old at that time. And has long since gone on to his reward. He said, "Brethren, if you're not interested in obeying the first or the second part of this text, could it be because your life doesn't match the first part? You're not spiritual?" And he just left that question hang there. And I think I'll just do exactly the same thing this evening. We should candidly and kindly talk with him or her about his or her eternal soul. Someone has said that God is too gracious, heaven is too wonderful, and hell is too awful not to be given serious thought. We also forgive him or her when that person repents. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we read of a man who had formerly been withdrawn from by the Corinthian church due to the sin of incest. Of him, the Apostle Paul made this statement: "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." It isn't so much true anymore, but back when I was a young preacher, a saint would come to be restored to Jesus Christ in the beauty of holiness, and maybe 99% of the congregation would walk out without ever saying a word to him. Never said, "Glad you're back." Never say, "We've loved you. We've missed you." That's a pity. To say the very least, that's a pity. Paul said, "Forgive him and comfort him. Reaffirm your love to him." Perhaps we can't reaffirm love because we never had it in the first place, but that's another question I'll let hang there. If the person will not repent, and he rejects all attempts at restoration, and if he's committed one of the 13 sins for which we are specifically commanded to withdraw fellowship in the New Testament, then we must do so. That hurts. It hurts the person who's withdrawn from. It hurts the people who love him. It hurts the leadership in the church to do it. I remember one time in this very building, there was a man who had been counseled repeatedly about a sin that he committed repeatedly by the elders then of this church. In those days, in this congregation, we had sort of a peculiar habit. I'm not sure why we did it that way, but there's nothing wrong with it. And when this congregation withdrew from someone, they asked everybody in the congregation to stand to indicate that they agreed with the decision into which they were being led by the elders. And the mother of this man, sitting right back there about where Karen is sitting. And when the elder, I'm not really sure which one it was now, but when the elder asked the congregation to stand if they thought we ought to withdraw fellowship from this man, the church rose to its feet as if one man. I was sitting up here on the front seat, or I was standing in front of the front seat, and I don't know whatever made me do it, but I couldn't resist. I turned enough so I could see his mother. His mother. And there she stood. She didn't sit there saying, "I'm not agreeing to withdraw from my son, no matter what sin he's committed." I can hardly think of that scene. Without clouding up a bit, and without admiring the confidence, the faith, and the strength. Guess what? A couple of years later, he was back. And so far as I know, he died, never having committed the sin again, and was faithful to the Lord until he did die. It works, brethren. It works. But you see, in order for it to work, we really have to love these people, don't we? And that kind of tough love, if that's the proper thing to call it, often will bring a soul back to Christ. It did the man about whom we spoke in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 6. We must do that. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, regarding those who would not work, who were members of the church and they wouldn't work and they just kind of clattered around from place to place, nibbing in other people's business and talking about it with still others. Paul said, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is by the authority of Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and to refuse to work and meddle in other people's affairs and gossip about it," is the meaning of walks disorderly. He said, "You withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition or the teaching which he received from us." It's kind of like a billboard I saw not long ago. I'm not sure where Shirley and I were going, maybe to Columbus or somewhere. But at any rate, on it, there was a statement, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart." And underneath was written, parenthetically, "That's not a suggestion, that's a command." This is not a suggestion. This is a command. Paul even used the word, didn't he? And so, we must ask, what must the erring do for himself? He must repent. He must change his mind about the sin or sins that drew him back into his sinful and lost state. He must decide to come back to Christ and not practice that sin, not walk in that sinfulness anymore. He must confess his sin. A confession of sin, and this is a statement I used to hear Brother Nutter make so often, a confession of sin should be as open and public as the sin. Needs to admit, yes, I did it. I'm ashamed of it. I'm sorry for it. With the help of God and the encouragement of you, brethren, I won't do it again. He needs to pray. She needs to pray that God will forgive every sin and the sinful intention of his heart. Nobody lives above this, brethren. Nobody. God will welcome the erring back with open and loving arms. But what about if a person has never been a Christian and he wants to be saved too? Well, he must truly believe with all of his heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. That's a pretty easy statement to understand, isn't it? He must honestly repent. When the people cried out on the day of Pentecost, asking men and brethren, what shall we do to be forgiven of the sin of which Peter had accused them, namely the crucifixion of the Son of God, Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He needs to sincerely confess his faith in Jesus Christ. When the Ethiopian eunuch at Acts chapter 8 said to the preacher who was teaching him as they were going down the road in a wagon, see, here's water, what keeps me from being baptized? Philip said to the eunuch, if you believe with all your heart, you can, or you may. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So far as I know, that man died believing that. We must be baptized, that is, immersed for the remission of sin. And the Lord will add us to the church for which Jesus Christ gave His life, His blood on Calvary's cross. This evening, my friend, if you're here and not a Christian, I've just told you from the Scriptures what you must do to be saved. And you needn't accept it because I told you, but because it's what the Bible says. We've also spent a great deal of time talking about the condition of one who was once a faithful Christian but has turned back to his former life. I have cited you passage after passage to tell about his condition and what he needs to do to be alleviated of the load of sin that he carries. If you're here and you've never become a Christian and you want to, then we urge you to do what we've taught you to do this evening. If you're here and you're unfaithful, you want to come back, you need to do, with a heart filled with faith in both instances, what we have taught you to do this evening. And we hope and pray that you'll do that as we stand together and as we sing the invitation song.